Word of exhortation this morning to be ministered to us by Brother John Knowles is, of course, part of the theme which is before us this week, Peter, the Man and His Message. This morning we are to consider the tremendous theme, Feed My Sheep. By way of introduction to the exhortation, we will read together from the Gospel record of John, chapter 21, and Brother Alan Lund will lead us in the reading of that. The theme for the word of exhortation this morning, Feed My Sheep. We shall now be pleased to receive the word from Brother John.
Dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, exhorted his readers to give all diligence to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And the Apostle Peter set out there, as he saw it, a development which should take place in the life of each one of us who would ascribe to be sons and daughters of the living God. And this weekend, as we've come together to consider the life of this great man Peter, we come now almost to the end of his training period as recorded in the Gospels. But if we were to apply that development, which he later was able to write in retrospect as words of advice to others concerning their development, and if we were to apply that to him at this stage, how far had Peter really progressed upon that way? We saw a little faith when he walked on the water, but it was a faith mixed with doubts. To that faith had been added very little strength or virtue at this stage, because the doubts, more often than not, were predominant over the faith. He had acquired a little knowledge, because it was on the basis of his knowledge that he was able to say in Matthew chapter 16, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and for the Lord to respond and say, Upon that rock, Peter, I am going to build my ecclesia. But what about temperance? What about patience? What about godliness, brotherly kindness, or that greatest of all virtues, that sacrificial love? Peter still had a long way to go. And we concluded our study last night as Peter was on the eve of that point in his life, which, whilst it might appear to have been the lowest point, was doubtless that incident from which he was to learn the most. From John 13 onwards, those last few chapters present to us the Lord in close communion with his disciples. And those last few hours gave him the opportunity to draw close to them and to try and impress them with those virtues that he desired them to learn this side of the resurrection. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he had discussed with Peter, with James and John, concerning that exodus, that departure, that decease which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. Not just a death, not just a burial and a resurrection, but a way of escape by which he was going to deliver men and women from death and lead them into the kingdom. But how much of it did they understand at this stage? How ready were they to accept these words? And so, as the antitypical lamb, he was going to be both the sacrifice and he was going to be the antitypical Moses who was going to lead them out. All of the types now concentrated on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as he concluded his discussion with the disciples, he led them out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And once again, we see how much Peter still had to learn. Where was that patience, that temperance that the Lord would desire to see? He had a sword, we recall, one of the two swords which they had shown to Jesus the same evening, when he told them to sell their cloak and to buy a sword. The Lord never intended that the swords should be used for the purpose for which Peter used them. To fight was not then in the purpose of God. But Peter, ever anxious to do what he thought was the right thing at that time, he had a sword. The Lord had told him to buy a sword. Well, what do you do with swords? And I'm not one who believes that Peter acted without thinking. He didn't always think according to the Spirit, but he did think. And he thought, I have a sword. My Lord and Master is being attacked. I will use it. And at no stage was Peter's devotion to the Lord ever in question. Notwithstanding his action, his cutting off of the servant's ear, the Lord was still taken captive, and Peter followed him. Peter followed him into the precincts of the palace of the high priest. One would say it was a foolhardy act for Peter to do. His overconfidence, however, was not able to stand the test. And despite the fact that he said, I'm prepared to follow you unto death, Peter found himself again in a situation with which he couldn't cope. And as we've seen in our study so far, each time Peter learns a lesson and he feels sure that next time he comes across that situation, he will cope with it. Of course, as we are also well aware, next time the situation is not quite the same as the last time. And Peter was now ready to stand up for his Lord. But it didn't happen quite the way that he expected it. We read in the record that the damsel who kept the door asked him if he was a disciple of the Lord. If Peter had turned around and acknowledged it, things might have been a lot different. And so in our own lives, brethren and sisters, when we are confronted with the proposition as to whether we are Christadelphians, whether we are conscientious objectors, whether in fact we dedicate our lives for serving the God of Israel, the easiest thing, the only thing to do, is to give the straight and honest answer, yes. And more often than not, things will turn out far better than if we try to talk around the situation, explain it away, avoid it, or apologize for it. We can experience the way that Peter felt at this stage, can't we? Peter did the wrong thing, and we too can learn from his lesson. He didn't, however, acknowledge it. He denied. There was a fire in the courtyard, and Peter joined the company that were around the fire. John in his record says it was cold, and it was quite a natural thing for the servants to light a fire. But what was Peter doing there with those servants? He put himself into a position now where he was likely to be put to the test. And once again, he failed. He was obviously not at ease. He'd already denied his association with Jesus, and now he had to keep up the act. He had to act the part, because one transgression leads to another, which becomes greater. While Peter stood with the servants, Jesus stood before Annas. And then finally there came the relative of Malchus, who also challenged him and said, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" And with cursing and with swearing, the old Galilean attributes that maybe Simon had been associated with before his coming to the truth now came to the fore. And with the best of intentions, that man who was determined he would never deny his Lord found that his faith did not stand the test. Beloved, he says, add to your faith virtue. And the word virtue means strength. Strength of character, strength of will, based upon a faith. How strong, therefore, was Peter's faith? And yet we are going to see that in the succeeding days, in a matter of a few days, there would be a great change take place in the life of Peter. Because all the seeds were there. The Lord had laid the basis by which he was going to make Peter a great man. But at this stage, it would almost appear as though the Lord had failed. And we come this morning to consider this incident where we are going to see the Lord now beginning to see the turning point in Peter. The Lord was crucified. We don't know that Peter was there. There is nothing in the record that suggests he was there. Therefore, we can only infer that Peter was not present at the foot of the cross. But one could well picture what Peter would have been doing. To say that he was extremely upset and distraught would be the greatest understatement that anyone could ever make. Peter would have gone away feeling that his whole life had been a failure, that he had completely denied and let down his Lord and his Master. And we hear nothing of Peter until the resurrection morn. And in John chapter 20, the significant characteristics of the disciples come to the fore once more. Doubtless by this stage, Peter's denial of the Lord would have been known to the other apostles and to the friends of the apostles. But notwithstanding that, we read in John chapter 20, that the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and who does she come to? Well, it's still Simon Peter. She comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, who we believe to be the Apostle John, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And so John outran Peter. He came first to the sepulchre. And the natural characteristics of these men come once again to the fore. And he, that is John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. John was a deeper thinker, it appears, than Peter. John was one who could see the spiritual attributes more readily than Peter. And John looked in at that tomb, and he saw the sepulchre, and he saw the linen clothes lie. But he didn't go in. Then comes Peter. And what would we expect Peter to do? Peter's a man of action. Peter doesn't stand back and look and contemplate and meditate. Peter acts on the basis of what he knows at that time. And providing, of course, that sort of person has a faith and has a knowledge, then those actions will be good. At this stage, of course, Peter was still developing. Peter cometh, we're told in verse 6, following him. He went into the sepulchre. He saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. And he saw and believed. John got there first, took in the situation. Peter came along second, pushed John aside, so to speak, went into the sepulchre and looked at it. John, in the meantime, had been contemplating it. He went in, we are told, and he believed. John's record doesn't tell us what Peter did, but Luke's record does. And in Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, we are told of the effect that it had upon Peter. Luke chapter 24 verse 12, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. He was there in wonder, or amazement, as the word means. And that takes us right back to our first study, doesn't it? Right back where we started. Our first introduction to the Lord by Peter was that Peter was astonished and amazed. And one would say, well, now the Gospels are just about complete. Obviously, Peter had developed. And he looks into the empty tomb. The Lord had told him, I've got to die. I've got to go down to Jerusalem, Peter, and I've got to die. I've got to be crucified. I've got to be buried. Peter says, no, 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 not so, Lord. And the Lord convinced him that it had to be that way. And now when it happens, he looks in and says, well, I don't know. I'm just absolutely amazed. But not so John. John looked in and believed. But let's not be so despondent about Peter. Because although he appears now to be such a failure, the seeds are there. And given the right circumstances, Peter now is going to come to the fore, and he is going to be the undoubted and undisputed leader of these men. And that brings us then to this very beautiful chapter of John chapter 21. What is undoubtedly the turning point now in Peter's life. Because the change that takes place between, although he appears now to be such a failure, the seeds are there. And given the right circumstances, Peter now is going to come to the fore, and he is going to be the undoubted and undisputed leader of these men. And that brings us then to this very beautiful chapter of John chapter 21. What is undoubtedly the turning point now in Peter's life. Because the change that takes place between the end of John's Gospel and the record in the book of Acts would be such that we would say it couldn't be the same man. And so let us now examine the change and the exhortation which the Lord gave to Peter, and undoubtedly, brethren and sisters, that comes down to us today as well. In John chapter 21, at verses 1 to 14, we have the eighth sign of John's Gospel. I'm not going to deal with that in detail this morning, but this was the great harvest of fish. The disciples had gone up to Galilee, we're told in John chapter 21. And in verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. So they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. One can almost read into those words the despondency which the disciples felt at this stage. Where do we go from here? So who makes the decision? Who makes the statement? Of course it's Peter. And how prominently Peter figures once again in this particular narrative. Let's go fishing. And we know the story as we've read it this morning. When the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said unto them, children, have you got any meat? Have you got any food? No, we haven't caught a thing. He said unto them, cast your net on the other side of the ship and you'll find it. And with this rather naive simplicity, he's called them children, and that's the way they acted. They get their nets and they cast it on the other side of the ship. One wonders what's going through their mind, because it says they didn't know it was the Lord. And some fellow on the shore simply says, throw your net in the other side. You know, being us, we'd argue about it. How would you know? How would you know that there's fish on that side? Why should we follow your advice? But they follow it. There was obviously something commanding about this man. Surely there must have been a reminiscence here of that earlier event which virtually introduced them to this work. And so they had to go through it all again. But yet underneath, they were more prepared. On the surface, they weren't. But underneath, there had been the seeds of change. And we're now going to see how it comes about. And so, in verse 6, he said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find it. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. Now, who was the first one? Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Who was the first one to perceive that it was the Lord? Not Peter. Peter was never the quickest of perception when it came to spiritual things. That was John. So John is the first one to perceive that it's the Lord. But who's the first one to do something about it? Well, of course, it's Peter. And so it is John then that says, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. He wasn't going to wait. Into the sea he went and swam to the shore. The rest of them, they decided, well, we've got some fish here, we'd better bring them in. And so they hauled the fish towards the shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, verse 8, for they were not far from land, but as it were about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and the fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you've now caught. So who goes out and brings the fish in? Peter, of course, the man of action. So Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153. And for all that, there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And so the Lord is going to gather these men together now, and he's going to teach them the lesson which he desires that they would now carry on into that period when he wouldn't be with them. And the chief figure in all of this is Simon Peter. And so we take it up from verse 15. There are certain key significant words as we read this section, which goes from about starts at verse 15 and goes through to about the end of verse 19. There are certain words which we have to note here, and we'll take them individually. Let's look first of all at the Lord's address to Simon. Verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon. But the Lord had told him he was going to call him Peter. Why did he call him Simon now? because it was a lesson to this man that he still had a long way to go. Simon, you haven't really changed much, have you, since the time that I first knew you? Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? Peter, in chapter 13 and at verse 37, as we had read last night, had professed that he was ready to die for his master, and he'd made the declaration that though all of the rest of them might deny him, he would never do so. He says, though all of them deny you, Lord, I'll never do it. The Lord says to him, Peter, do you love me more than these? And there is no doubt that this was intended to spark off in Peter's mind the thought that not long ago he'd said, I love you, or rather, I would stand by you. I would not deny you. I would love you more than the rest of all of them. And so the question is, do you love me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Let's just take the word love for the moment. Many of us would be aware, if we've marked up the word love in our Bibles, that there's different words which are used. And it's very significant that they should be used. I'll read from another translation which brings this out very, very well, I believe. The Concordant Translation, which makes an attempt to translate words consistently. And verse 15 reads this way. When then they lunch, Jesus is saying to Simon Peter, Simon of John, are you loving me more than these? And he is saying to him, Yes, Lord, thou art aware that I am fond of thee. Notice the two quite different words. The Lord says, do you love me more than these? And that word love, the word agape there, is just a little bit too strong for Peter at this stage. You know, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly fondness, filio, Philadelphia, but to that you've got to add agape, the greatest of all of the divine virtues. Peter, do you agape me more than these? Lord, you know that I'm very fond of you. It comes again in verse 16. He is saying to him again the second time, Simon of John, are you loving me? Now this time the Lord deletes the words, more than these. He's prepared to drop the standard a little bit. First of all, do you love me more than these, like you said? Peter says, look, you know I'm fond of you. Peter, do you love me? And the same answer comes back. Yes, Lord, thou art aware that I am fond of thee. And the Lord comes back to him the third time and says, righto, Peter, I'll accept your standards. And so the third time he is saying to him, Simon of John, are you fond of me? That's what you said. Once upon a time you said you would love me more than the rest. You haven't lived up to that. All right, do you love me? Simon, are you even fond of me? And he is saying to him, Lord, thou art aware of all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee. Peter was very sad, we are told, that the Lord the third time even took up his own words and questioned the fact as to whether there was even an affection, even a fondness there for his Lord. And so as we follow through those verses, we notice the play upon the word love. But there are other words there which are also significant. Take the word know. Now some of you have no doubt done a study of the two Greek words for know, oida, which means to intellectually perceive, and gnosko, on the other hand, which means to have an experimental knowledge, to know by experience. You know, this is life eternal, to know thee the only true God. That's gnosko. It's not an academic knowledge. It's an experience that one has as a result of coming to the Word and coming to know God and drawing close to Him. And so we find the same thing in these verses. Let's take it up from verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he says, Yea, Lord, thou, oida, you are aware, you know, You know that I'm fond of you. Then he says, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest, oida, thou hast intellectually perceived that I'm fond of you. I've followed you around for 2 or 3 years. I've obviously got to be fond of you. You see that by observation. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest, thou hast intellectually perceived all things. You know by experience, Lord, that I love thee. And so he uses a much deeper word. And you can see that whilst the Lord is causing Simon to think very deeply, he is also drawing him close to him. And that very word there shows that as Simon is now going down and down, being more and more humbled by these questions, nevertheless, it is drawing him closer to his master. You know, that's a beautiful experience, brethren and sisters, because that's what God does to us. The lower we can go in our own estimation, the closer we can come to God. I am the high and the holy one that inhabiteth eternity, says God, and I dwell with him that is humble and of a contrite heart. The Father, who is as far that way as we can imagine, can best communicate with those who are as far down that way as we can imagine. And when we have been brought to a state of absolute humility and we've been humbled before God, then we can be drawn to him. And how beautifully the Lord illustrates this here. He's not condemning Peter. He's not trying to drive Peter away. He is simply questioning Peter. And as Peter's own mind works on this matter, he's drawn close to the Lord and he says, Lord, you know and I know what the relationship is that exists between you and me. But you know and I know, Lord, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Peter is now going to have to learn that the spirit has to become predominant, that he's got to add virtue to that faith of his if he is going to be a leader of the ecclesia. Let's take the next expression. In verse 15 we have, feed my lambs. In verse 16 we have, feed my sheep. And in verse 17 we have, feed my sheep. But each one of those expressions is also different. In verse 15, after the Lord had asked Simon, do you love me, Simon, more than the rest of these? And when Simon said, look, you know I'm fond of you, Lord, the Lord said to him, feed my lambs. The word for feed, which is used here, is the Greek word bosko, and it means to feed, to shepherd, to guide, or to guard. The word feed means, in sense, to act as a shepherd, to shepherdize. Now, this particular word is different from the word which we have in verse 16. Which is poimeno, feed my sheep. And when we come back to verse 17, he comes back to the word bosko again. Now let's summarise then the meaning of these two words, and I'll read it as a note I've got here. The word bosko means to feed as would a shepherd. But the word poimeno means to act more in the sense of a guide, one who is shepherding or guiding. Now these words are not simply interchangeable. The lesson which is to be learned is that in the care of the ecclesia, the feeding of the flock from the word is a constant, regular necessity. So when he says in the first instance, you are going to have to feed my lambs, he's telling them that the young lambs needed to be fed with the word. The next stage of development is that there has to be tending. Now the tending, which of course should include the feeding with the word, consists of other acts such as disciplining, it consists of authority, it consists of material assistance. But they are really incidental things to the act of feeding. In an ecclesia, therefore, there are many duties. There are many important duties which consist of tending. But over and above all of this, they must all be associated with the feeding as well. And so whilst Peter is told in the first instance, feed my lambs. That's simply a matter, therefore, of education from the Word. But as those lambs develop into sheep, they will need to be tended, because life must go on, and there are the issues of life for which people need assistance. And the true shepherd is not one that simply stands up and says, listen to the Word of God, now go away, be warmed and fed and filled, you're all right. Because he realises that as those people go away, they have personal problems, they have family problems, they may have monetary problems, they've got all of the natural problems of life, and that's where they need tending as well as feeding from the Word. And then finally, he brings it all together when in that 17th verse he says, feed my sheep. And so he's developed from the stage of feeding the lambs, in which food is the chief thought, to shepherding the sheep, in which guidance is indicated as well as providing food. And then finally, when he says, feed my sheep, this covers the whole duty of looking after all the flock, providing both from the Word and also for the natural things of life. And that, he says, is the quality, Peter, which you've got to learn about. The prophet Ezekiel spoke some very powerful words in regard to the responsibilities of shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34. And in this particular place, he had to, in the first instance, write words which were words of denunciation to the shepherds of Israel at this time. And in Ezekiel 34 and at verse 2, we read there, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat. You clothe you with wool. You kill them that are fed, but you don't feed the flock. The shepherds of Israel at this time were self-centered people. They weren't true shepherds. They were in the truth for what they can get out of it. Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to get? Is that the attribute of a shepherd? That's what Peter had said only a little while earlier. Peter had yet to learn that true sacrifice meant forgetting about yourself, forgetting about your own wants and desires. Don't come along to the meetings with complaints about what your brethren and sisters haven't done for you, with no complaints about the way in God has treated you badly, or where things have gone wrong and you wish that you had some of the things that other people have got. The shepherd comes along to the meeting completely divested of self, and he thinks about what he can do for others. And so even from the negative lesson which is given here in Ezekiel 34, we can extract positive lessons. And there are 6 points which the prophet makes. At the conclusion of verse 3, he says, These are the things that you are not doing. Notice there are 6 of them. He says, you don't feed the flock. He says in verse 4, you don't strengthen those that are diseased. He says, you haven't healed those which were sick. He says, you haven't bound up those which were broken. You haven't brought again those that were driven away. Neither have you sought those that were lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Now notice the order here. There's a definite increase in intensity as we look at each one of these. Tend the flock, strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind the torn, bring back the driven out, seek the strained. Now let's look at it this way. If you were tending the flock properly, and the word here means to feed or to shepherd, and if everybody saw their responsibility to everybody else, that we have a job to do to feed each other with that word, and to show a concern for each other's lives, to the help and the assistance of each other, then we're not going to have any weak ones, which is the second stage. And it's only if you've got weak ones, which was step 2, that you'll get sick ones, which is step 3. And it's only the sick ones which become torn by the wild animals, which is step 4. And it's only then that they become driven out or strained. What are we like as shepherds? How do we react in an ecclesial capacity, either officially or, shall we say, unofficially. And by officially, I would mean, say, at our arranging brethren's meetings, when we say to the roll keeper, has there been anybody away for a couple of months? And the roll keeper says, yes, so-and-so hasn't been along for a couple of months. And a few arranging brethren look at each other and say, I haven't seen them around for a while. Or maybe even in just the general discussion, I haven't noticed brother or sister so-and-so around for a while. What's their problem? Is their problem number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6? Their problem is very likely number 6. They have gone through 5 previous stages of decline before we ever knew there was anything wrong with them. And the chances of recovery at that stage are not always good. The shepherd is not a member of the vigilance committee, the welfare committee, the arranging brethren's group, the sisters class, the youth group, or somebody like that who says, who hasn't been along for a while, let's see what we can do for them. The true shepherd is the one who is concentrating on step number 1 and says, I'm going to see it as my responsibility to feed the flock. Not the brother who stands on the platform, not the brother who leads the study class, writes the notes, or goes around visiting the sick, or whatever it might be. Each one of us has a responsibility, without exception, to feed the flock. And doesn't that mean, brethren and sisters, that when we go out of our meeting this morning, when we go back into our ecclesias next week, or wherever we go, the first thing we think of when we meet a brother or sister is, what can I do to help them? And of course they're thinking the same thing about me. What can I do to help him? And so what's our conversation going to be on? It's going to be on the truth. It's going to be on those things which are elevating. Certainly we might find it necessary to talk about our natural lives. That's not wrong. But it's all done in the confines of how it's affecting our progress toward the kingdom of God. Someone certainly might have just shifted their house. They might have just changed their job. They might have just had a baby or something like that. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But of course, if we spend half an hour talking about our new house and what carpets we're going to put in and what light fittings and that sort of thing, that's not helping us to the kingdom. But if it's in the context that I'm shifting because I want to get closer to brethren and sisters or something like that, or I'm now going to do so and so, there's nothing wrong with that sort of conversation. So I'm not saying, you know, that every time we come together we've got to open our Bibles, and unless we can actually be quoting scripture in every sentence we're sitting, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that is, of course, the most important thing, and that our conversation must be elevating to the advantage of each one of us that will lead us towards the kingdom. Real life is living the truth in reality. We can't separate study of the word from real life. We've got to live, we've got to eat, we've got to go to work. And the Lord intended that the truth would be lived in such an environment. And so, brethren and sisters, tending the flock means that we look after each other to each other's advantage. In that case, ideally, we wouldn't have any weak ones. We wouldn't have any sick ones, torn ones, driven out ones, or straying ones. And so that was the lesson that Peter had to learn. And did Peter learn that lesson? Well, there's no doubt that he did. Let's go over to his epistle, to the first epistle of Peter, at chapter 5. And up to this stage in my talks, I've resisted as much as possible going over to the epistle, because we want to save that till later. We don't want to anticipate too much, but certainly Peter learnt this lesson. And look at the thoughts that come to us as we read the first epistle of Peter and at chapter 5. Verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Or how many incidents come to your mind to just read that verse? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Be ye clothed with humility. Only a few nights earlier, his Lord had clothed himself. He had put on an apron and he had gone around and he had washed their feet. And there is no doubt that Peter had that in mind as he wrote. And so he's telling us that we have to be at one and the same time both shepherds and sheep. It's an interesting combination, isn't it? Because whilst in one breath I'm being a shepherd, in the next I'm being a sheep. We are all at one and the same time both shepherds and sheep. As sheep, we of course submit to each other. And as shepherds, we still submit, but we do it with the idea of assisting and as helping. Let's not be despondent, brethren and sisters. Every one of us has something to offer in the truth. Every one of us has the ability to read our Bibles, to be excited and to be enthused by our Bibles, and to talk about it to others. Most of us are physically fit enough to be able to assist people in a physical sense. There is something that every one of us can do to feed my lambs, to tend my sheep, to feed my sheep, as the Lord exhorted this great apostle. And this was to be the turning point in his life. And as we go back then to that closing chapter of the Gospel record of John, and we read of some of the last words that were spoken, even yet we still see that Peter has not completely changed. He's got to go away and think about these things. But this 40-day period was going to be the period when all those seeds which the Lord had sown would come to fruition. Verse 18 of John chapter 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Yes, Peter, all of those assertions you had made will happen. You said you were prepared to die with me. Peter, you're going to die with me. But Peter, before ever that happens, you've still got to learn one thing. A thing that you told me what you would do. You've got to follow me. Do you remember the words of Matthew chapter 19? Just go back there for a moment. Remember those words? Taking it up from verse 27 of Matthew chapter 19. The rich young ruler had come along and said, what do I yet lack? And the Lord said, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And he said, I can't do that. And so Peter says, verse 27, behold, we have forsaken all, and we followed you. What are we going to have? And we recall how in the Lord's subsequent remarks, he had pointed out to Peter, Peter, you might have forsaken all, but you haven't yet learned to follow me. You haven't yet learned to accompany me on that same road, which that word means. And that road is going to lead you to death, Peter. It's all right for you to say it, but one day you're going to learn it by experience. And Peter, people are going to take you, and you are going to be crucified, as tradition suggests. However, he was going to die. We can't say for certain exactly how he died. The terms here seem to suggest it would be a crucifixion. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down in Rome. Be that as it may, the scripture knows nothing about it. But the fact is that the Lord told Peter that he was going to follow him even unto death. Peter's curiosity always got the better of him. And in verse 20 of John chapter 21 now, Peter, turning about, saw the disciple, who is obviously John. And he saw that disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Because he'd been wound up by Peter to say it. Peter said, you ask the Lord. You're closer to him than me. He sees this man and he said, what's going to happen to him? What shall this man do? And Jesus is trying to tell Peter, look, don't worry about things like that, Peter. You've got to follow me. Don't look to the right or the left. That's what happened when you tried to walk on the water. If you'd have kept your eyes on me, you wouldn't have sunk. But you turned around and you looked at the waves and you sank. Now don't worry about John. Don't worry about the rest of them. You follow me. And he says, as far as that's concerned, verse 22, if it is my desire, if I will that he tarries till I come, what's it got to do with you? You follow me. of course, the statement itself is rather an interesting one, apart from the exhortation, because the statement went abroad that the disciple should not die. I suppose it's natural to assume that if the Lord had said, "If I will that he tarry till I come," then he was saying, well, this man's not going to die. He will be alive when I return in my kingdom. But John, who was the person concerned, corrects that and says, in verse 23, "Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what's it got to do with you?" And as far as we know, John was the only one of the apostles who tarried till Christ came, because there was a coming of the Lord in AD 70. When the Roman armies came against the city of Jerusalem, they were styled by Daniel the armies of Messiah the Prince. They were styled by Matthew the King's armies. And therefore, when the armies of Rome came to judge the nation of Israel and to destroy the city of Jerusalem, it was a judgment of Yahweh, which Peter was going to be quick to point out in Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at all being well this afternoon. It was a judgment. It was a coming of the Lord. As Brother Thomas points out in that excellent publication, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, there was a coming of the Lord. And John lived through that, and he witnessed it. And it appears that Peter did not. Now, says Jesus, if it is my intention that John is going to live through that period, and he's going to witness the parousia of AD 70 when I come to judge that nation who had rejected me, nothing to do with you, Peter. Keep your eye on me. And what does that mean, brethren and sisters, to us? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? You think you're looking at me. I think I'm looking at you. But all of us now concentrate our attention on that table, because that's the Lord. I can speak to you, you can speak to me. I can be an example to you for bad or good, and you can be to me. And we are conscious of each other. But brethren and sisters, there's only one standard that we follow, and that is the ultimate. Never let us accept in our lives anything less than the ultimate standard. We know we'll never achieve it, but never let's condone it. Never let's explain it away and say, well, look, I know the standard's up there, but I can only make that, so that's all I'm going to aim for. We aim for the ultimate. We must learn to follow the Lord. And so if we are prepared to forsake all and to follow him, even unto death if necessary, what different people we're going to be next week. People are going to see a change in us as a result of this weekend. Because where before we may have been reticent to acknowledge our beliefs, what we've done over the Easter period, what we do with our, quote, spare time, as the world would call it, we will stand up, as Peter now does when we come into the book of Acts, and in confidence, the things that a few days earlier he had denied or he had avoided, as faith and action combined together, this man was now ready to go forward and be a leader of the ecclesia. And so we come then to the end of the gospel period. During the last days of the Lord's life upon this earth, prior to his ascension, the disciples learned from him what was to be the outline of their future teaching, how they were to preach repentance and remission of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, how he would send them the promise of the Father, how they were to remain in the city until they should be endued with power from on high. And finally, he led them out as far as Bethany by way of the Mount of Olives. He was taken up into heaven out of their sight. And so, with a mixture of joy and sadness, the disciples then retraced their steps back to the upper chamber in Jerusalem. For Peter, his period of training as a disciple was over, and his work as an apostle was about to begin.